2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Brother Earl never mentioned it. Maybe it doesn't need to be mentioned in Vancouver about cell phones. You heard about the two men who had shared a conference. One was a little mischievous. And the first speaker got up to speak, and he was adamant, turn your cell phones off. So that was quite fine. Halfway through the meeting, the first man was speaking, the second brother was sitting there, and he thought, I wonder if he turned his off. So he just very quietly pulled it out and rang his number, and of course the preacher went frantically looking in his chest pocket for his cell phone. Just to set your mind at ease, I do not have mine on me. In fact, I left it at home. So if you do have, it might just be helpful just for you to turn that off. Let's read first then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a good benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us hath with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And God will bless to us the public reading of his word. Twice over in this epistle, Paul puts his name down as the writer. You're going to get that in chapter 1 and verse 1, and again in chapter 10 and verse 1. So we have the writer of the letter. Then again in verse 1, you've got the recipients of the letter unto the church of God, which was at Corinth, those that were living in Corinth. It was going to then have a wider readership than in the province of Achaia, the writer, the recipients. But what about the reason for why Paul writes? Possibly we could just suggest very quickly for you this afternoon a fourfold reason why Paul, by the Spirit of God, picks up his pen and writes to the Corinthian believers at this particular time. First of all, he writes to embrace them in his affections. He writes to embrace them in his affections. Tensions, of course, had risen in the assembly at Corinth. Questions regarding his apostleship. False teachers refuting the very advice that he had given by divine inspiration. And Paul, as he's writing this letter, he wanted the Corinthians to know that he embraced them in his affections. Secondly, he writes to express joy over repentance. You'll appreciate that as you read through the first 16 chapters of what we know as 1 Corinthians, that all was not well in Corinth. He was their spiritual father. They were his spiritual children. And he had a real concern and interest, likely because of a lack of spiritual development. He has written, as you'll appreciate as you read 1 Corinthians, what we might call a corrective ministry. And he was gladdened now, when you come to chapter 7 of the second letter, that Titus has now returned. There's been repentance, and there seems to be a favorable report now, so he expresses joy over their repentance. Thirdly, he writes to expedient the collection for the poor of the saints. That brings you, does it not, brothers and sisters, to the very central point of the epistle, namely chapters 8 and 9. But fourthly, and this is really the context of the verses that I have read for you, he writes not only to embrace them in his affections, to express joy over repentance, to expedite the collection of the poor of the saints, but fourthly, to explain future visits. Why had Paul not visited them when he first intended? And that brings us then to the context of verses 17 to 22. Paul is linking his actions of his present postponement in not visiting the Corinthian assembly. He is linking his conduct with the Godhead. All who knew Paul never suspected him to be anything else but truthful. So therefore, the choice that he makes at this particular time not to visit them was actually for their benefit. But he was going to keep his word. He was going to keep his promise, just as God always keeps and bears his promises. And the purpose visit was not made lightly. That then brings me really to the subject matter that I would just like to speak with you for a few moments this afternoon, and that is this. The assurances and all the promises of God are given to us in the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Mr. Baker didn't elaborate on it when we came to the end of 1 John 3, likely the first mention of the Spirit of God in the book. It'll come about again tomorrow in the Bible study. But I just want to speak to you, if I can, for a few moments of three ministries of the Spirit of God toward us, of which you and I have nothing to do. That is, believers do not ask for these. Believers do not seek for these things. You don't find believers requesting these things. There is not a spiritual condition that needs to be attained before individuals have these. And that then refers to the anointing, the sealing, and the earnest of the Spirit. So let's just see if we can develop those few little thoughts in the next few moments. Let's speak then for a few moments about this ministry of the Lord Jesus toward us that is called of the Spirit of God toward us, called the anointing. I suppose that it goes without saying, but possibly for the sake of those that are younger, we should say this, that all of us, that's all of us, are entirely dependent on the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. There is no grace that can be exhibited. There is no work that can be done. There is no measure of comfort that can be given to another that is not accomplished but by the work of the gracious Holy Spirit of God. You will recall that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those disciples of whom the Lord Jesus called, they were entirely dependent on him. They could not do without him for a moment. But you remember in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, particularly John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where we likely have the most comprehensive teaching on the Spirit of God that is given to us in all of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus speaks of it being expedient or necessary that he go away, because if he does not go away, the Comforter will not come. So he was not going to, in the language of John 14, he was not going to leave them comfortless. He was not going to leave them as orphans. He was going to send, the Father was going to send another divine person. Now tell me, believer, who better to tell us of the divine person and personality, the worth and the work of one divine person than another divine person? And so therefore, in those lovely chapters of John 14 to 16, the eternal Son gives us and unfolds to our understanding wonderful truths about this other eternal person, the Spirit of God, who was going to come. We do appreciate this, that the Spirit of God pervades all of the Scripture. We come to Genesis chapter 1, and we move all the way through to the book of the Revelation in chapter 22, and the stamp of the Spirit of God is seen on all of the holy scriptures of truth. We're able to, as it were, from John chapter 14 to 16, we're able to look back on the Old Testament landscape. And from this high point of John 14, 15, and 16, we're able to look over the landscape of the future, where the Spirit of God is unfolded to us in all of his wondrous person. The anointing here in 1 Corinthians 1, you'll read about it again in 1 John chapter 2. This would not have been something new for the disciples to understand. For having unfolded to them the truth of the Old Testament, they would have been able to understand from Exodus 28 that the act of anointing of Aaron was absolutely essential for priesthood and function for God in the tabernacle. So they were acquainted with the anointing as far as priesthood is concerned. They would have been accustomed as well and known from 1 Samuel 16. You remember Samuel 14, 15, 16. You remember when Samuel was sent that another king would be anointed. And Jesse gathers all of his sons together, and there's Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, and Samuel's kind of confused. Is there anyone else? Poor Jesse. He hadn't even thought the likelihood of little David would be a possibility. And you remember that David was fetched, and the Spirit of God says, "Arise, anoint him." And David knew this. David knew this, that the oil that was poured upon him was the guarantee that one day he would sit on the throne of Israel. It was going to take years. He knew, of course, that not the repeated attempts of Saul on his life, not the rebuke of an Eliab at the Valley of Elah when he asked him what he was doing there, not the resentment of Ish-bosheth after Saul was king and Ish-bosheth thought that he would get to the throne, not the revolt of Abner. And David knew this, that he would not fall to the sword of Saul because the oil had been poured upon him. Come now to 1 John 2. Come in your thinking to what we have here in 2 Corinthians 1. Not only have you and I, as believers, been set apart as the divine property of God the moment that God saved us, but in that moment when God saved us, there was that unction, 1 John 2, or that anointing of the Holy One. And I suppose we have to ask ourselves, but why? There was in John's day, there is in our day, a floating mass of air that cannot be substantiated from the truth of the Bible. It's going to come to us through media of different sources, and often the believer is bombarded by sayings or by literature How then is a believer going to discern what is truth and what is error? By this wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God, by the anointing. There was error, of course, as John writes. He would write his gospel particularly to defend the deity of Christ. He writes his epistles primarily to defend the humanity of Christ. And how would believers of that age know the distinction between truth and between error? By this ministry of the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. So one of the primary issues at stake in the anointing is that believers are given this so that you and I would not imbibe error. I suppose there was never a day of the church's history when more air is floating around. And sometimes so easy for Christians or for families to be carried away. Thank God for this ministry given to every believer that prevents you and I from imbibing air. In a very practical way, how is this going to come about? Well, John will tell us in chapter 2, it's going to come about as a result of abiding in the Word. You've heard that from every conference. And you're going to hear it likely in every conference in the future until the Lord comes. Our preservation as individuals and our preservation as assemblies gathered alone to the name of the Lord Jesus abides in this. Our abiding in the truth of the Word of God. And I've got a whole Bible to myself that I do not need to share with another. And so the ministry of the Spirit of God, our preservation lies in the Word of God. Secondly, it lies in you and I living a separated life. Often, maybe the truth of separation has turned off some Christians, maybe by the way it was presented, but let me say this, that separation is a positive truth. Therefore, if the speaker knew more what it was to be separated unto God, and separated unto the Lord Jesus, and separated unto the Word of God, my heart would not feel the tug of a world system that so often it does feel. Might the Lord help us just because of being at the Easter Conference 2013, that we would go away from the conference with a greater desire to live a separated life unto our God. So we've got the idea of the anointing. That's just 1 John. What about this passage in Corinth? Were things all right in Corinth? They certainly were not. Was there error in Corinth? There was. There was moral error and there was doctrinal error. How then were the Corinthians going to be preserved from that kind of moral or doctrinal error? By this ministry, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. So just put this down if you are taking notes. The anointing is for our safety. Come again. Paul mentions here to the Corinthians not only the anointing, he mentions to us the sealing. As with the anointing, so with the sealing. This is a sovereign work of God towards the believer and does not require you and I seeking after it. Maybe we should just mention for the sake of those that are younger, when you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul, writing to the Ephesian saints, says this, upon believing, ye were sealed. So the moment that you placed your faith in Christ, at exactly the same moment, God sealed us off as the property of God. marvelous truth. And when you come to 2 Corinthians, what is the sealing for? Well, the sealing was for the purpose of establishing the saints. It was for that purpose that they would not be drawn away. And then, of course, as with the anointing, there are pictures of the Old Testament, and so with the sealing, there are pictures from the Old Testament as well. You will recall in Genesis chapter 41 that after Pharaoh has elevated Joseph to a place of prominence and preeminence, that he gave his ring to Joseph. Thus, when Joseph would write a letter and the signet seal was placed upon it, it carried all the weight and the authority of Pharaoh himself. Again, you remember in the book of Esther, after wicked Haman, the hater of the Jews, was gotten rid of, and Mordecai, the Jew, was elevated, that King Ahasuerus gave the right to Mordecai to write letters and to seal it. It carried all the weight of the provinces and all the weight of the king himself. It was a seal of authenticity. It was a seal of authority. Come again. When you come to Daniel chapter 6, you remember after Daniel was placed in the den and the stone was sealed. None dared touch it. It was a seal of authority of the very province itself. And anyone who dared to touch it was going to face death itself. What about coming to the New Testament? We come to Matthew 27. They didn't want the Christ of God to rise from the dead. Therefore, there was the stone. And there was the soldiers. And thirdly, there was the seal. We're going to keep him in. And you remember there was the seal that was placed on the stone, the power and the authority of Rome itself. So therefore, how does this then relate to you and I as believers? God, as it were, has placed a seal upon you, dear Christian, whether you're younger or whether you're older, and you and I as believers have been sealed off as the property of God Himself. The Jew, of course, of the Old Testament days, he carried with him a mark of covenant relationship with God. It was, as it were, an external mark. The Christian of today and of this dispensation, we do not carry around an external mark, but it is the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is that mark of seal upon us. What is the practical teaching that comes out of the sealing? Is it not Paul's truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Allow the language of Paul just to carry weight in the ministry. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, just to pick up, if you were not with us this morning in the most helpful Bible reading led by our brother, Mr. Baker, if you and I are going to take the name of Christ Christian, there's got to be a difference in our lives. And trust that none of us will bring shame to the name of Christ. If the anointing is for our safety, the sealing is for our security. We are sealed off as the property of God. That then brings us to the third ministry of which Paul brings. The anointing for our safety. The sealing is given for our security. But the earnest is given for our satisfaction. There are three passages you'll need to consider. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and again Ephesians chapter 1. You look at all those three and bring those passages together. Likely the word earnest is likely not a word you used in the last week, last month, or maybe the last year. What does it mean, and what is the teaching for us today? The earnest is simply the pledge or the down payment that secures and guarantees the fulfillment of the future. The pledge, the down payment that secures and guarantees the fulfillment of a promise. How do we know that we're going to get to heaven at the end of life? How do we know that my sins are all forgiven? How do we know that God will never bring up our sin again? How do we know these things? The promises of God given to us, the earnest of the Spirit. Let me see if I can explain. Some of you in the past, and maybe some of you in the future, are going to purchase a house. You're going to research the market. You're going to set boundaries financially as to how much you can afford. You're going to go to the financial institution to secure a mortgage. And then you're going to start looking. And you set your eyes on a particular house. And so you say to the realtor, well, we would like to make an offer. So the realtor draws up an offer. And he says, well, what are you going to give as a down payment? You see, that's the pledge. You don't own the house. You haven't moved in, but your financial pledge, your financial down payment is a token in view of a complete transaction. So then, the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit of God given us in totality at new birth is now the pledge. Is the down payment that God has given us not only for present enjoyment, but all those promises that God has made in the future are absolutely certain. They must come to pass because of the Spirit of God that is dwelling within us. Back to the house. The realtor comes back to you and they say, well, your offer's been accepted. And you say, oh no, we got the house. So you say to your wife, your husband, well, possession is 60 months down the road. You know, I really think that the master bedroom will have to be painted. Well, we'll get the paint for that. And you know, the carpet in the living room, it's quite old. I think we'll tear that out and we're going to put hardwood down. All right? What are you doing? You haven't moved into the house yet. You haven't taken possession of it yet. But you know what you're doing, husband and wife? You are living in the enjoyment of that moment when the transaction will be completed. Paul says in Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God are yea, they are yes, they will come to fulfillment. If we go to 2 Corinthians 5, most of us will be acquainted with it. Paul is showing us not only conditions now, he's showing us conditions on the other side. He speaks of earthen vessels, mortal flesh, the outward man perishing, earthly house. He's speaking of things temporal, and then he's going to think of things spiritual. And there are many difficulties that come across Christian life, and many disasters that happen to family. And there are believers right now whose bodies are filled with cancer, and they're facing death itself. What guarantee do they have that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled? They have that present satisfaction for our enjoyment, that everything that God has promised us as far as the future concerned, regardless of how difficult the present circumstances are, that all of these are going to come to complete fulfillment. I tried to give you some Old Testament scriptures for the anointing, for the sealing. Let me close this session with giving you four pictures of the earnest. You remember in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood waters were rescinding, that Noah sent out a raven. The raven went out and never came back. There was plenty to feed on. 7 days later, Noah sends out a dove. And the dove came back with a new olive leaf. What was that a sign to Noah of? It was the sign of something new that was going to follow. And Noah, of course, was going to step, as it were, we would say, into a new world. Dear Christian, today, just let me say something to older believers. Maybe you're facing something that no one else is facing. Maybe death itself. Can you take a little encouragement from a little olive leaf? At death, you and I, yes, maybe the painfulness of death as far as going through it. But dear Christian, we're going to step out into a new world. The guarantee, the earnest of the Spirit. Come again. In Genesis chapter 24, you remember Abraham sends his elder servant to get a bride for his son. And you remember as the elder servant goes into the home that he opens up his bag and he brought out jewels of silver and of gold. What were they? Well, they were just tokens of the wealth of the man that she was soon to be united to. It was a long journey home for Rebecca. She was going to meet a man she had never seen. She was going to be united in marriage to a man that she had never... She was going to enjoy life with him, and yet she had never set her eyes on him. And I suppose if I could use a little imagination that when the sun was burning hot and the desert sands were flying, that very well may she would have put a hand into her pack sack and she may have lifted out just a little of the silver and gold. It was the present enjoyment of the journey in view of the man that I'm going to say. That is the purpose of the earnest of the Spirit, to give you and I the enjoyment of Christ on our way home. Come again. In Genesis 45, you remember Joseph now has revealed himself to his brethren. I am Joseph. He says, is my father still living? And he says, tell my father of all my glory. And then Joseph did something. He may have just done it for the sake of his father. How would old man Jacob know that his sons were now telling the truth? They had lied to him before. They had deceived him before. And what did Joseph send? Joseph sent wagons of provisions. And when old Jacob saw the wagons with all their provisions, and he heard of the glory of his Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world, his heart fainted. And dear Christian, the Spirit of God ministers to us through the Word of God. Wagons, I'm going to say it very, very carefully, wagons of the glories of the person of Christ for you and I to enjoy on the way home. The fourth illustration is Numbers chapter 13. You remember the 12 spies were sent into the land and two were good and 10 were bad, as the children's chorus goes, and What did the two bring back? They brought the provision of the land to which they were going. The largeness of the provision should have been enough to persuade the multitudes, let's go in and let's go in and gain the inheritance that God has given to us. And therefore, the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God is to provide those provisions for you and I as a little pledge, a down payment of the guarantee of our inheritance that is just ahead. Might the Lord help us to appreciate something of the ministry of the Spirit of God, the anointing, the sealing, and the earnest of the Spirit of God.